Everything is connected as we study through, for example, the Gospel of Luke. I make connections. I think we have to make connections, and we'll learn more if we learn to connect the dots. The Christian life is a cycle of blessings and trial. With every revelation and work of God, there follows close behind it trial. You might recall the last time that the disciples, after having received the interpretation to the parable of the sower, which was purposefully kept from everyone else, after they had received the interpretation of the parable of the sower and are alerted to the potential distraction from service because of kinsmen, which we're going to consider in a moment, which Jesus set straight, they set sail to cross the Sea of Galilee, which is in preparation for another great revelation. And this cycle will play through again and again and again as we go through. Every experience, brethren, prepares us for the next. So all of this, all of it, is the disciples' training ground. And so we want to look at the distraction that kinsmen might bring into our lives. We'll follow a little bit along with some details in the other Gospels, Matthew and Mark, and fill in some things to bring this narrative more information to us to help us. But we read in verse 19, "Then came to him his mother and his brethren, and could not come at him for the press." Now, it's clear. Mary and his brothers. He has sisters as well, but it notes that the mother of our Lord and his brothers had something that they needed to tell him or to ask of him. And so in verse 20, "And it was told him by certain," the press around him, so great they couldn't come to him. "So it was told him by certain which said, 'Thy mother and thy brethren stand without.'" They're outside, so they must be inside of a building, in a house, or into an enclosed area, "desiring to see thee." To this, the Gospel of Matthew will add Jesus' questions. And he says, "Ask them, who is my mother? And who are my brethren?" And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, "Behold, my mother and my brethren." In verse 21, "And he answered and said unto them, 'My mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it.'" Now, he's not saying by that that they weren't of them, but he's making a distinction. I mean, remember, the angel of the Lord had told Mary how blessed she was going to be to have been called the one to bear our Lord in a human body as a baby. But he's pointing out a distinction that these present need to understand. The relationship, which has at its foundation the eternal election of grace, has no ending. That which begins with time, like my mom and my brethren, my sisters, for example, is limited to this time. There is that relationship which believers have to Christ and fellow believers to one another because of the Father's election of grace. And there is that relationship that mankind also they share with being descendants of Adam. So you're going to see a twofold thing going on. The believer's relationship to Christ is and one another is eternal. And our relationship to one another in Adam is temporal or temporary. And even if you know the Lord, my relationship, for example, to my mother might cease with time. And with my brother in the flesh who might know the Lord, that relationship in time might cease. I'm not quite sure, though. But at least this is so, that Jesus wasn't negating the reality of the relationships that we have with others in Adam. We have a responsibility to our blood. We do. But there's a limit, and what I mean by that, they cannot be allowed to distract us from Christ. And that's where he's leading us to understand this truth. The Word of God, you know this to be the case, directs us in those relationships again and again and again about blood. For example, children, even though you might have known the Lord from an early age, even if you didn't, you have the commandment of God upon you to honor your parents. But especially so if you know the Lord. In Ephesians 6:2, children are to be subject to their parents. That pertains to every child that has a parent. I don't think that it respects our age. Christ was certainly subject to his parents, and he was about 12 years old in Luke 2:51. So he sets an example. Relationships. Whether or not you know the Lord, husbands are to love their wives. Wives are to be subject to their husbands. Those aren't just Christian principles. The Word of God informs us that we are worse than an unbeliever, infidel, when we fail to attend to the needs of family, when they come into places where they're destitute. We're to help them. Especially, for example, this was related to widows who have no other family. We would be instructed to take care of them as a church because her family's gone. But if she has blood, they should take care of her. And there's the warning. It's worse than an infidel to fail in this respect. Relationships to one another in Adam are real. Those feelings that we have for one another as it relates to kinsmen are by the Word of God called natural affections. This is normal, healthy, human behavior. Matter of fact, the lack of this natural affection in society is one of several marks of the time that just precedes the second coming of Christ. And I want you to look at it in 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. In the last days, noting times just before Christ's second coming. In it, right in the middle of it all, are those who would be without natural affections. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. And it goes on. It is natural to love your father and your mother, your brothers and your sisters, your aunts, your uncles, your grandmas and your grandpas. It's natural. There's something wrong if you don't. Something very wrong. Try as you will. I have considered and prayed about this thing. Try as you will. It sounds strange. As long as you are not unnatural in this respect, you cannot disconnect yourselves from your kinsmen. You can't. I don't think I'm an oddball. I think of my mother, my father, my brothers and my sisters, my aunts and uncles every single day. And I, like I said, I haven't seen some of them in years. But I constantly think of them. It's built in to our genetics by the Lord. It's proper to have affections for them, to hope they're doing well. There are all sorts of things going on. It's unnatural not to have those affections, not to have a concern for the welfare, and not to love them. The relationships to the sons of Adam, though, if they don't know the Lord, those relationships are dissolved in death. And it seems to be especially so in the end of the world. But I don't know to what extent. There are still distinctions in eternity, nations of the earth. And I can't quite nail some things down. It's very difficult. I'm just telling you, I don't know how dissolved relationships to one another are. Did they become? I want you to consider a few scriptures. First of all, which shows something that we need to give thought about what it says when it talks about the passing away of the fashion of this world. And perhaps we need to think about what it probably doesn't say as well. So in other words, we've got to put our thinking caps on a little bit. It doesn't just mean that everything's gone necessarily. I need scripture and verse. Let's consider it. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 29. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remains that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not, and they that buy as though they possessed not. Some things about relationships are in here, and even more. Ownership and property and rejoicing like you hadn't. And they that use this world as not abusing it. And here he explains this with this statement. For the fashion, meaning the scheme, the schematic of this world, present world, passes away. To what extent does it pass away? I can't answer some of those things. Believers have a relationship that is higher, than the natural sphere. Even when our Lord was hanging near death on the cross, he acknowledged this to be the case. It is the relationship that we have to one another forever because we're together in Christ. But notice what he says here as he's on the cross in John 19:26 to show this higher relationship that we have to one another. In John 19:26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved. Now that cues you right into the fact it's John. He saith, the brother of James, the two fishermen, he saith to his mother, Mary, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple, John, took her, Mary, unto his own home. Now, John was not Mary's natural born son. We know that. It's obvious. Mary did not give birth to him as well. Christ points out the relationship we have to one another because of him. In Christ, we have many mothers, brothers, and sisters in the Lord. But I want to clue you in on this. The scriptures are very, very careful about the use of the way the Father is in scripture. We have one Father. We need to make that distinction, keep it clear. They are as our Father, the scriptures will show in 1 Timothy 5:1. Don't rebuke an elder, but treat him, that older brother, as a father should be treated. In other words, as my human father should be treated, I should treat my elderly and honor them. In 1 Thessalonians 2:11, that we are exhorted and comforted and charged, every one of you, as a father. Paul did that as a father, but he wasn't our father. He shows us that. Our Father is God. And those that are born of him are called, as a group, the family of God. In Ephesians 3:15, it reads, of whom? That means it's referring back to Christ. From Jesus Christ, the whole family in heaven and earth is named. That's the family of God. We have this relationship together because of him. But even these distinctions between ourselves as brothers and sisters, mothers, for example, for the children of God might be dissolved when we die or at the end of the world. Like I said, I cannot be certain about that. We will continue to be brothers and sisters in Christ, or is it so, in the eternal age. And so it might be possible. It might continue for some, and it might not continue for others. The glorification, for example. I don't believe that every Christian is glorified in the first coming of Christ. Matter of fact, there's not another. At the last resurrection, there's no statement about a glorification. I don't know anything about that. I simply say that there's something that happens that's peculiar to those faithful of the churches when Christ comes. And that's where I am. The nations of the earth appear to be distinguishable on the new heaven and new earth. The nations of the earth will bring their glory into it. In Revelation 21:21. So there are distinctions. There's something there. The passing away of the scheme of this present world doesn't mean that every single thing. You know what? We might still be there. It's a simple thing we take for granted. But just because we breathe air in this present world doesn't mean that it's not part of the scheme that's there. You see what I'm saying? You got to think about things. what continues to some extent. But I'm going to move on. At this present time, the Adamic family relationship can be a distraction of which we need to be careful. We cannot allow ourselves to deviate from our service to Christ on account of flesh and blood. Matter of fact, we can't allow ourselves to become distracted from the service of Christ for any reason. Brothers and sisters in the Lord might be a distraction. My brothers and sisters in Christ who might also be in the Lord might be a distraction. And we need to be guarded against that. And that appears to be what's taking place here. There's a warning for us that relatives can pose special difficulties whether or not they're believers. Remember, this was Mary and his brothers, his mother and brethren. And this, in this sense, there is the necessity to make a separation from them. Sometimes it's not just because they aren't Christ, but we might have to separate ourselves and forsake them because they are, and we're just not able to walk together for some reason. In Matthew 19:29, everyone that has forsaken houses, doesn't say why except for one, and that's Christ. Or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. Now that's not because we do not love them. They might think that. But it's because we love him more. In Luke 14:26, if you're going to be a disciple of Christ, this is where we all are. You're not a disciple if this is not the case. Notice this. In Luke 14:26, if any man come to me and hate as regards to me, to Christ, you're not going to follow me because of this one. You're not a disciple. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple, because that's what it takes. That's what it takes. Now, this especially manifests in our family when we come to Christ in faith. Original, when we first come to Christ, it usually manifests in a family. It manifests as we also learn the true doctrine of Christ. There becomes a division between, even if you know the Lord, there becomes a division that results because you happen to understand something that is true that they don't yet understand. And they think you're a heretic. You've gone nuts. You're a fanatic. And what do? You got to let it go. And you got to go on. If we love the Lord, in Luke 12:51, suppose ye that I'm come to give peace on the earth? On earth? Luke 12:51. I tell you nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be 5 in one house divided, 3 against 2 and 2 against 3. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, the mother against the daughter-in-law against the mother-in-law. The mother-in-law against the daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Division. Why? It might be because you're the only one in a house that knows the Lord. It might be that you've been brought along to understand some things that they haven't yet been able to comprehend. And you find a divide. Now, here, Christ would not be distracted from his ministry on account of what his family thought of him. And that does come into play here. And what they thought he ought to do. This is very interesting because, you know, I have had mothers of the faith tell me, you ought to, and you ought to, you ought to. And I did it. And I got burned. And it's like, you know, you just feel like turning to him and saying, woman, what have I to do with thee? Jesus did that on a couple occasions. And it seems like it's dishonorable, but it's not. Because of the distinction that has to be made. You can say it in love, and it's not going to be taken very well, generally speaking. It's going to be a hard thing. Jesus said it, and sometimes we have to do that. Distractions. You don't understand what's going on. And with our Lord, in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, verse 21, it appears that this just precedes this account, which says, and when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him. He had been ministering and ministering and ministering and ministering, and they thought, what? He's beside himself. Jesus is just going to go stark raving mad. We got to step in. He can't even manage this thing. I'm not sure what he's doing, but you see, his brethren, at first anyway, a number of them didn't believe in him. And he has to serve, as he knows he should, in spite of the criticisms, the thoughts, and what they try to do to him. When he's out there at the marriage of Cana, his mother says, hey, they run out of wine. And he says, woman, what have I to do with thee? You see what I mean? And it happens. You don't know what's going on here. You don't know what I'm about to do. I'm not subject to you. We get out of place sometimes and out of order. We forget our places sometimes. But in John 7:1, you'll notice the same thing comes up again. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, in Judea practically, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said to him, that would be the believing brethren, depart hence and go into Judea, and thy disciples, no, I'm sorry, it's not either. They're his, really just his brethren, brothers. Depart hence, go into Judea. This is your time. This is your moment. That thy disciples also may see the works that you're doing. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret. He himself seeks to be known openly. If thou doest these things, show thyself to the world. That's what his flesh and blood thought he ought to do. How do they know what he ought to do or not? For the reason they said that was because his brethren didn't believe in it. And he had to go ahead and do what he was doing because it was the right thing. He shows us these things again and again and again, not to be distracted as we follow the Lord. Now, I don't know that his mother or his brethren ever gained access to the Lord. It's not shown. I didn't find it that day. Of all of the people, but I want you to know this, of all of the people that are the most vocal, most skeptical, unbelieving, misunderstanding of you, it'll be your flesh and blood. I don't care if they know the Lord or not. Opposition will increase as we stand more and more clearly for the things of Christ. That's just a matter of fact. What will you do in light of that? In Mark 6:4, of course, and it kind of relates to this, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. Just lay it to heart. Think about it. Now we finish with this. Short episode. What manner of man is this? In verse 22, it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples, and he said unto them, let us go over to the other side of the lake. and they launched forth. And in the Gospel of Matthew, it will note that not only did they go to the other side, begin, but there were also little ships that had gone as well. We're going to just very briefly mention that at the end. But as they sailed, he fell asleep, our Lord did, and there came down a storm of wind on the lake. And they were filled with water and in jeopardy. Our Lord is in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. First, you and I know who Christ is. We know that. So we kind of know some things. They aren't as familiar with him as we are at this moment. Think about this. We know who he is. And so it's true that he could have stayed the storm from ever having risen up against them that day. But it's the storms which teach us the greatest things about ourselves and about him. I have to, you got to do this. You ask yourself the question, put yourself in their place. After the Lord had been crucified, risen from the dead, and you've been walking for a while since then, he's raised and he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and you go over the memories of when the Lord was here. And you were walking with him. You touched him. You heard his words. And you ask yourself the question, what would I have missed had I not gone through those things? What if there had never come a storm? How much these disciples would have lacked in their experiential knowledge of Christ. This storm is the instrument used to teach them something so wonderful that they would have learned any other way. It's significant. They came to him. The ship is sinking. It's filled with water. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, "Master, Master, we perish." It's an unusual word here that only Luke uses for master. And it means he's the supervisor. They acknowledge he's the one leading this entourage over to the other side. "We've come this way at your word. We took off instantly while you were here." So they came to him. "Master, Master, we perish." Now, while Christ gave his body that essential rest that was needed, God never sleeps. In Psalm 121, verse 4, "Behold, he that keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep." The omniscient one knew all that was going on. He knew the despair of his disciples, and he purposed to bring them into this storm to show them who he is. So we finished this verse. "Then he arose, and he rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm." The Lord rebuked it, and he said, "Peace, be still." He said three words. He actually didn't have to say a word. You know, he said it for them. "Peace, be still." This was a very awesome display of the power of God. Jesus gave this sharp word against the elements, which was peace, be still. And it instantly rested. I think most of us would have the mental image of the wind coming to a stop. And the waves finally working their way down. It's not that way at all. It stopped at his word. It was instant. It was immediate that the whole lake and all the wind rested quietly. It had to be that way, or it wouldn't have seemed so significant. It wouldn't have been, you know, just bear with me as we think about this. He said unto them, "Where is your faith?" In Mark chapter 4, verse 40, he says, "Why are you so fearful?" Well, I'll tell you why. Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they being afraid, after he spoke these words, and they being afraid, wondered. And it means that, in another, they feared exceedingly, saying one to another, "What manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the wind and the water, and they obey him." Brethren, I want you to think about this. The disciples, these that Christ had called and appointed to the apostolic office, surface, they were the ones that asked this question. These have seen him for months now, healing the sick, cleansing the lepers. You know that. It's a fact. When they saw him restore the blind, the maimed, and the crippled, again and again and again. They saw him, no telling how many times, raise the dead. So what's going on here? They still don't understand who he is. These disciples awakened the Lord because they were distressed, being the ship was filled with water and because of this great storm. But what exactly did these disciples expect that the Lord would do? Think about it. To get to the detail, I'm asking that question. What did they expect him to do when he got up? Well, I can tell you, they didn't expect him to get up from that bed and do what he did. They didn't expect that. So what did they expect him to do? They expected him to do what any great man of God, called of God, a great prophet would do. What would that be? They had a reasonable expectation that Jesus would awaken, see their distress, and begin to pray to God for help. That's exactly what they expected him to do. Elijah prayed that it not rain. And it didn't rain until he prayed again 3.5 years later. When he prayed again, it rained. He prayed it wouldn't. Then he prayed again that it would, and it happened. Naaman, the Syrian, cleansed from his leprosy. What did he expect the prophet to do? To come out and to call on the name of the Lord in conjunction with a number of other things, and he would be cleansed from his leprosy. And this is the track record of the people of God. And had Christ just prayed, it certainly contributed to the people's understanding that God had raised up a great prophet. But we've got to know more about him. But this, he didn't get up. He didn't get up and pray. He simply got up and being who he is, God, he got up and commanded the elements to cease. He commanded and it was done. He spoke for himself. He's God. And that's what stirred them to ask this question. What manner of man is this? No man has ever been on the earth, has ever done that. No man. Because he's not just a man. The point, he's the Son of the eternal God. He's the God-man. He's the Emmanuel that was promised to come. The God with us. And it was only these 12 that got to see this great glory of God in him there in the ship. Brethren, not at all at once did the Lord Jesus reveal himself to the disciples, but all along the way he was building up these things. He was leading them through step by step, experience by experience, truth here and truth there. And then they were ready for this. From the cradle to the grave, he was revealing himself a little bit at a time to his people. And actually how the word of the Gospels goes through virtually just like that, building up and building up and building up. Not all at once. The revelation of God to man is the work of the Son of God. Apart from the will of the Son to reveal God, God cannot be known. In Matthew 11:27, we're going to consider a moment about the revelation and how Christ, the Son of God, is overseeing this. He reveals the Father to whom he will. He reveals himself to whom he will. And that work which the Spirit does is because the Son of God has directed him to do such. I will lead you through these scriptures. In Matthew 11:27, all things are delivered to me of my Father. No man knows the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he, referring to the Father, to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. The revelation of God comes through Christ alone. And those who to whom he reveals himself will know the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But it's all based upon the Son of God's purpose to manifest himself to them. When Christ does not will to reveal himself, when he doesn't do that, he can't be known. We take it for granted. I am very sorry. I believe this is going to be, it's going to be one of the Gospels. I didn't write down the book. You'll recognize the account. I believe it may be Luke chapter 24. But it has to do with Mary Magdalene. So it's going to be one of the closing chapters of the Gospels. In verse 12, this is a disciple of Christ. And he hasn't chosen to reveal himself to her in this way, so he cannot be known. Just interesting. Mary Magdalene sees two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" She saith unto them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they've laid him." And when she had said thus, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. I always wondered, how is that possible? But she was restrained from understanding who it was for particular reasons. And this happens a number of times to the people of God. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said unto her, "Mary." He purposely did that. And that way he revealed himself to her, Mary. She turned herself and said unto him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Master." He revealed himself at that moment on purpose. He could not be known if he had not have chosen to do this, even to his own people. Oh, hey, he can do this to people that don't know him. But notice how these are his people here. A number of them. In Luke chapter 24, verse 13. So that must have been another gospel. I don't know. It may have been Matthew or John. In Luke 24, 13, one of my favorite chapters to read, this episode, the Emmaus road, two disciples on the road, these know the Lord. And behold, two of them went that same day, that is the day that they discovered that the tomb was empty, it was the first day of the week, and Christ's body wasn't there. It's disappeared. It's really odd because who would take a body that's dead and unwrap it and take off? You see, the garments were there. That doesn't make any sense. Anybody with even natural common sense wouldn't do any such thing. But they thought somebody stole the body, but his garments are there. And his napkin's folded up over here. Something's going on. And they couldn't understand it. It was so odd. And they just thought somebody twisted has taken the Lord. And so this was the day. And so these two were going to the village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. And they talked together, these two did, of all the things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden. He chose not to reveal himself to his people for a particular reason. Their eyes were holden that they should not know him. He kept himself from being real. Then verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he, Jesus, expounded unto them, those two, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And they still didn't know who he was. Verse 31, and their eyes were opened. And they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight, just like that. He wasn't known because he didn't want to be known, and then at that time he did it. But that's how truth works as well. And the knowledge of God, which is what we're kind of building here, how do you come to know God? It's when Jesus Christ reveals himself to your heart. And I'll tell you what happens. You'll know him, you'll know the Father, and you'll know the Spirit of God. The knowledge of Christ and of God is beyond human intellectual apprehension. You can't reason this thing out. If you don't know the Lord, you can't figure it out. You'll stay confused. People don't understand unless he first wills to reveal himself to the understanding by opening it to him. It cannot be known otherwise. Now, I want you to notice the Spirit's function. Yes, I'm totally agreed. The Spirit of God reveals the things of Christ. I want you to notice how this works. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, he had manifested himself as God on that boat that day. And he chose to do it. It was on purpose. They couldn't have known it had he not otherwise. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes, I want you to notice, they didn't know who he was. Who? Pilate, Herod, they didn't know who he was. None of the princes of this world knew concerning the wisdom of God and a person as well. For had they known it, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. You see the purpose behind keeping them in the dark? You see that? But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. The Spirit of God is subordinated to the Son of God. In John, I'm not done with this text yet, but I need you to see this. In John 16, 14, and we'll continue in Corinthians, he, referring to the Spirit of God, called the Comforter as well, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it to you. He would go to the side of the Father, and there he told us what he would do when he got there. He said, I'll send the promise of the Father. I'll send. I'm going to ask, and I'll send him. In verse 11, continuing the revelation, for what man knows the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God, the idea is, which is in him. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given us of God, to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. We come to the Word of God and compare these things. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him, neither can, he doesn't have the ability, can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. You have to have the Spirit of God to discern the truths of God, to understand the mind of God, to understand the wisdom of God. But he that's spiritual judges all things. Yet he himself is judged of no man. So he says, he finishes this verse, this text of Scripture. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Answer, no one. No one. That we may instruct him. But we have the mind of Christ. We can know God by Christ. It's the only way to know him. So Christ was increasing the revelation of himself to his disciples, and in this instance using the instrument of the storm. Jesus Christ is very man and very God. And as a man, he took rest for his body. And so he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on the pillow as any other man would have been. But at the same time, he's the Son of God who made the world and is upholding all things by the word of his power. It was for the benefit of these disciples that they should come into the storm so that they might know him who is their Savior. If Christ has not revealed himself to your heart, not only do you not know him, you quite frankly don't know the truth about God. It's subject to what everybody else thinks God is. I hear so many, it's blasphemous on my, as far as I, talking about the man upstairs. He's a good old boy. That's what people think about God. It shows you, even if they profess Christ, it shows you they have a very perverted understanding about who he is. If the precious Son of God, however, has revealed himself to our hearts by faith, he'll bring us into the storms so that we might know him more. The Gospel of Matthew mentioned that there were other little ships. Remember that I said I mentioned that? There were other little ships that went out with them. as they sailed off to the eastern shores of Galilee? Is that just a little bit of information we don't need, or is it there for a reason? It's simple. Only that vessel which has Christ, has received Christ, will make it to the other shore. Crossing over is often a type for passing from death unto life. In John 5:24, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. In 1 John, same gospel writer, John 3:14, we know that we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren. We're talking about eternal things, eternal life here versus eternal damnation. Do you know that Christ died to save you from your sins against God? Do you know that? Do you know that he has reconciled you to God by his death? Do you know that? If you know that, have you obeyed his first commandment since faith and been baptized? After baptism, will you walk with this church with the anticipation of his glorious and second coming? The topic today is twofold. Don't become distracted by kinsmen and he's going to bring his people to the other side. Thank you.